complete. And while there are seven churches identified throughout 2 and 3, this is something that would be applicable to all congregations of that time and our time as far as how we're to conduct ourselves as the people of God. Now, when we get into the chapters here, we also need to remember that he is writing to people who are being persecuted. And we need to remember that any interpretation of Scripture that violates another Scripture is wrong. So I understand that much. There may be some things in the Revelation I do not know, but I know it doesn't mean something because of another Scripture. So when we make our study, we want to make sure that we see this as it is. You're seeing John as he draws the curtain to reveal the stage set for this great battle that he is presenting to the Christians who are being persecuted. And they're going to see this great picture through the eyes of John, through this vision, through this revelation, so they can understand that though they're being persecuted, that it's worth it to continue to be faithful. And from here throughout the rest of the book, it's assurance to the Christian that the cause of Christ is not a lost cause. That though it seems that right now the church is being, people are being killed, you've had family members killed, you've had loved ones who've been imprisoned, you've had them tortured, you think, well, Christianity, is it worth it? And John, as he's writing, is saying, Jesus is saying, it is worth it. And so the rest of the book, even though they're going through a hard and bitter struggle, when the final curtain falls at the end of the book in Revelation 22:21, you'll find that complete assurance and victory is demonstrated. And that is something these people needed to hear. As they're being fed to the lions, as they're being Domitian and some of the emperors would sometimes take Christians and put them out in their gardens and light them at night, put them on fire for light for them so they could go through their gardens at night and look around. That's what Christians meant to them. They were nothing. If they did not pinch the incense and for political reason to say that Caesar's their God, Caesar said, you're disposable. So these individuals, understanding that there is only one true and living God, would not bow before Caesar in that way. And so you have this picture of this great battle. And keep in mind, in chapters 4 and 5, this is one picture. And the lesson is one. They describe heaven to man, but also the entire universe from the view of heaven. Now, let's look at chapter 4. And notice it begins, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open. I like that because you remember what he said at the end of chapter 3? In verse 20, the door was closed, wasn't it? And Jesus was knocking. But here he's saying there's a door standing open, but notice where it's standing open. It's not a church that's closed its door to Christ or an individual that's closed their heart to Christ. There's a door open in heaven. That means there's an opportunity. And so when I read John 14, Jesus said to believe on the Father. In chapter 4, we see God upon his throne in heaven. And in verse 1, John's first object of a vision is a door standing open in heaven. And by means of this door, he is able to see what's going on in heaven. He's invited by the first voice, the voice of Christ, Revelation 1:10, to come to the place of advantage from which you'll be able to see from God's viewpoint. Now, this is important because John's on the island of Patmos. He's being persecuted. And so he's going to get a picture of what it's like from God's viewpoint. So there's a door open in heaven. And that first voice, which is Christ, the voice trumpet speaking, come up here. I will show you things which must take place after this. And so here John is able to get this picture. Here he's on the island of Patmos. It was an island where he would have been mistreated. It would have been an island where he is being used for labor. And the picture is indeed dark from Patmos. It was known for its mines and different things that you'd have to work through. But when he's able to see things from God's viewpoint, the picture changes for him. And from that point of view, he can see the eternal throne of God, which does not shake before the threats of Domitian. God's not scared of Domitian. You remember in Psalm 2? What does it say? The nations rage and with derision. And what's God do? God laughs. God says, You can't stand against me. I don't care how powerful you are. You're made of dust. I made you out of dust. I can wipe you out at any time. And it says nations that rage, God just looks upon and laughs. It doesn't mean that God's pleased with their behavior and God laughs in that sort of way. But God understands his power. So then look at what he says in verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in an appearance like an emerald. Now, we're going to get into that in just a moment, but I want you to think about this point of view. God is on the throne, and that's the assurance that people needed. And he says, he sat up on the throne, and what it was like to look upon him. Jasper and sardis stone. Jasper is a clear white diamond, symbolic of the holiness and purity of God. The other stone is red and symbolic of the judgment of God that would come upon the people. But the rainbow, like the emerald, green in appearance, was symbolic of hope and mercy. So you have the three symbols there. The symbol of purity, the symbol of judgment, and the symbol of hope and mercy. But also the fact that the storm will eventually be over for these people. And that they need to hold on to their faith. And he says, here, look at it. And then look at verse 4. Verse 4 is a wonderful passage. And sometime, if anyone ever wants to just preach Revelation 4 and 5, you don't even have to go through the symbolism. Just take where you see the people bowing down before the throne of God. And what they say to him. And that's a powerful, powerful message. But look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, we'll stop right there and read verses 9 and 11 in just a moment. But notice what he says in verse 4. You see 24 seats, and you see 24 elders clothed in white. And it says, on their heads were crowns of gold. Now, what would stand out to you about the number 24? What did you have in the Old Testament with the tribes? How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles were there in the New Testament? When you add 12 and 12, I'm not good at math, but I think we get a number. What do we get? 24. Okay? So you have both the old and new, the patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. You bind them together, you have the redeemed of the two periods, the Mosaic and the Christian. And they have a common destiny of triumph and glory with God. You know, Abraham, and you look back at those under the Mosaic law, and you look at Joshua and Isaiah, all of them that served under the law of Moses in the 12, under the patriarchs of Israel, under the children that came from Jacob, you'll remember, that had the tribes. Through them, you have 12, and through the apostles, you have 12. And they're the redeemed of all time. You have those who've been redeemed that were redeemed, though they kept the old law, they're still redeemed by Christ. By keeping that law, we are under Christ. Now look at verse 5. Out of the throne. Now that kind of stood out to me. Can you imagine looking at the throne? And you got in your mind, you see the red, you see the rainbow with emerald, you see the white. And you see all these creatures, the thrones around the one main throne. And out of that throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And I believe that if you want to really know what he's talking about, This would be the displeasure of God with the people who persecute the cross of Christ. Because he's saying judgments will come upon them from the throne. Under God's rule, you have the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. Seven meaning what? Completion. Not seven different spirits. You have it's complete. The complete essence. Seven is complete. The lamps give light. It's in completeness, wholeness. And so he's saying, God, if this is my what I understand it to mean, is in his perfect spiritual essence. When you look at that, sometimes we get down and say, well, look at all the creatures and how they look and stuff. But what does it really mean? I think John's just saying, look at how powerful God is. And notice God is in his complete and perfect spiritual essence. Also, it could have reference to the Spirit, Holy Spirit around the throne with God and Christ. And so when I think of completeness, you think of the Father, Son, the Spirit, the Trinity, all three. And so you have out of the throne these lightnings, these things because of the sin of the people against Christians. So in verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like under crystal. Now, it's interesting. It's symbolic, I believe, of the sanctifying power. Revelation 21:1, which we'll get to later, says, the sea is no more. Man then is in direct fellowship with God. Right now, the persecuted Christians aren't with God. Literally, they're with him. He's with them, and his presence is with them. His strength is with them, like it is with us. But we're not literally with God yet. We're not in his eternal presence yet. And what he's saying is, that time will come where you'll be with him. You think about John's on the island of Patmos. All he could see was sea. I bet you when he said no more sea, John was glad to hear that. Finally, off this island. Back for a man who came from Galilee, where the main water source was the Sea of Galilee, which is not that big of a sea, not that much water. To be on an island, that would be a different lifestyle indeed. Now look at the four living creatures. All these creatures have eyes, full of eyes, before and behind, round and within. One was like a lion, one was like a calf, one was like a man, one was like a flying eagle. Now, if I have understanding, and I'm not saying these are right, some of these things are things I have derived from my study. If you disagree, you're welcome to disagree, and we can disagree without being disagreeable, and we can discuss them. But as I look at the symbolism of these, you can see some of this is from Ezekiel and other of the Old Testament books. When you think of a lion, what do you think of? Huh?
King of the jungle.
King of the jungle, okay. Yeah. Strength, right? Yeah. I think of strength. I see a lion. I know one thing. I'm not going to tangle with him if I can get away from it. And so you think of a lion, and he says, that's one face. So you have the strength. Then it says the face of a calf. Now, you think about what calves can be used for? Service. Then you have the face of a man. Man is what on earth? The most what? Intelligent of all creation. So you have the strength of a lion, you have the service of a calf, you have the intelligence of a man, and what do you know about an eagle? What would you attribute to an eagle? Speed? You ever thought about how you ever seen, when we were up in the mountains, we saw a bald eagle, and time before we were there, just to see those things, just with rapid speed they can get across those gorges, and just it's interesting to watch them fly. And so you have ever ready to obey the commands from the God of heaven before the throne. They symbolize the eternal watchfulness of God. He's not forgotten his people. So before you get lost and say, now what does all this mean? Just remember, here's the main thing John is saying to the Christians. God is still in control. And God has not forgotten you. God has the strength. God still serves you. God is almighty in knowledge, all-knowing. God can come with the speed of anything faster than he's the fastest. You know, speed's nothing to God. I mean, there's nothing that deters him. If he can speak the world into existence with just a word, he can stop something. And so he says, he has not forgotten his people. Now, verse 8, along with verse 7, seems to be symbolic of all the angels ready to do the will of God. Remember in Isaiah 6, Troy? Where's Troy? Read Isaiah 6, and let me find the verses I want you to read. Read verses 2 and 3. Seraphim.
Mm-hmm. Each one had six wings. One is covered his face. And with wings he covered his feet. And with wings he did fly. And one cried,
Now look at the verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings. Now you look at what he says here about the seraphim. They had six wings. When Isaiah had that vision into heaven. It's interesting. To my knowledge, Isaiah 6 is the only time that we have a time set by the death of a king. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah says, the people are thinking our king is dead, but notice he has this vision. You are not looking up high enough. Look a little higher, Isaiah. And he says, when you look a little higher, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Kings, when they had their thrones, the throne wasn't equal with man. You'd walk in and the throne would be up high, and the people who walked in would bow before the king. They're already below him. But he's saying, even with God, that throne is even higher and more lifted up. And notice it talks about how his robe filled the temple. And notice how these angels, this angelic being, the seraphim, how they had the wings. And notice their cry, holy, holy, holy. And notice that is their song. And our whole earth is full of his glory. Now go back. It talks about the six wings in verse 8, but look at what it says in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. You know, I think where I have fallen short in a lot of my preaching, and I think a lot of my brethren have, is in getting people to see the holiness of God. Angels who have seen him in his glory are still amazed at his holiness. They can't even look at him very long. Their wings cover their eyes because of the glory of his grandeur as he sits on that throne. And they're saying, you're holy. I think if we could see the holiness of God, if we could get a glimpse of the holiness as John is bringing out here, I think we would, in reverence, bow before the king and just see how great and awesome not only is his power, but his purity. We wouldn't laugh at sin because he doesn't laugh at sin. He died for sin. He hates sin. It's what separates us from him. And notice the cry, you are holy. But notice this time it's changed from the whole earth is filled with Lord God Almighty. And notice it's the phrase that's been repeated throughout this revelation, who was and is to come. Now, Jesus is the only time he ever was. He was alive and then he was dead, and he's been eternally alive again forevermore. And so, when you read this, you think about verse 8, Isaiah 6, and you see the comparison. But go back and look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now stop for just a moment. He lives forever and ever. He's lived in eternity. And notice these creatures, these beings, they give, look at what it says, glory, honor, and thanks to him. I want to ask you a question. If they're doing that in heaven, pray tell me why on earth we would change anything here. Worship is not about man, it's about God. Worship isn't about making it where I have a feeling that's better felt than told. I'll tell you what gives you that feeling is when you worship God from the heart. And when you worship God from the heart, look at how he says, when you give glory and honor, and look at that last word, thanks to him. They're in heaven and they're still offering up thanksgiving to him. Oh boy, I think we miss it. Sometimes I think we think God is grandpa. You go to grandpa's house and grandpa, he'll say, now don't tell grandma, and I'll give you a cookie. And we think God's like that. God just lets us do what we want to do. And if we're just a little bit bad, God smiles on it and says, oh, that's our kids. Oh, that's my grandkids. I'll dote on them. That's not God. God's holy. And he says, you give him glory. You give him praise. You give him thanks and honor. And notice what it says in verse 10. When after verse 9, just the praise they give him, they take off their crowns and they cast it before his throne. God is on the throne. All things come from him. But notice what they do. They fall down before him who sits on the throne. And they worship him, and notice this phrase is repeated, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Even on your worst day, and I don't know what that may be for you, if you read Revelation 4, you think about these Christians who've watched some of their own family members being cut in quarters, sometimes tied to four horses and the horses going in different directions and the body just being torn, or lead being poured down someone's throat, or your beloved one being beheaded. He still gives this picture and he says, don't forget who you serve. And he says, they bow and they worship him. And they say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? You created all things. And so I read verse 10. And I think of that. And I think, God is on his throne. And observe the song of creation. God is worthy to receive the praise, for he's eternal. He's the creator. He's the protector. He will visit punishment upon the disobedient. Our problem is we think life's not fair. But don't confuse life with God. The end hasn't come yet. I heard a story of two farmers. One farmer would stay home on Sunday and till his ground a little bit more. And the other farmer would go to worship, and that one farmer would laugh at him and say, I tell you what. He said, come harvest time, my crop's going to be better than yours. And the other farmer said, not all crops come due in October. Not all harvests come. There's going to be a harvest day where God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff is going to be burned up for all eternity. And so he's saying, you remember, look at this last phrase in verse 11. By your will, they exist and were created. Suffering is only temporary since God is on the throne. How many times has Mike Richardson not heeded that like he should? How many times has Mike Richardson thrown up his hand and said, well, God, do you even care for him? And yet, God is still on his throne. Now, any questions about chapter 4? I can say I don't know many times, but we can go. All right, let's look at chapter 5 real quick. We don't have much material in chapter 5. I think we've got about, 14 verses or so. Look at what he says. Remember in John 14, Christ said, not only to believe the Father, but believe on me. This chapter deals with Christ the Redeemer. The redeeming power of the Lamb. We saw the Creator in chapter 4. Now we're going to see the Redeemer, God the Redeemer. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now we'll stop there and pick up. Look at verse 1. He says, on the right hand of the throne. That's symbolic of God's eternal power. Right hand, power. We always talk about the right hand man who's going to stand at your right side. When in weddings, your best man, he in days gone by, he wasn't there to give you the ring. He was there to protect you if the enemy came while you were getting married. And so here he's saying, Jesus is the one with power. He's at the right hand. And the fact is, notice that the scroll is written. And it's covered on both sides. And the writing indicates it's filled with meaning and importance, but it's closed, it's sealed up. You know, it's not like a book that scrolls are rolled and they sometimes would have a stamp from a signet ring of wax of some sort that would keep it sealed. And you have to have somebody who is worthy to open it. And they said, well, who's worthy? The scroll is sealed up. It's symbolic of God's plan, unrevealed and unexecuted, but it's his will. So in verse 2, the question is asked, who is morally worthy to take this scroll from the hand of God and open it and reveal the things that will come about during the persecution? And they said, no man's worthy to do it. And it's no wonder in verse 4, John wept. When he heard no one respond to the invitation as to open the scroll, he wept because it kept back the things that they needed to know at this time. What's going to happen to the people of God? Domitian is persecuting people. Just what's going to happen? So, notice what he has to say. And it's an interesting part here. In verse 5, one of the elders said, John, weep not. Sometimes we hear weep not and we're like, why are you telling me not to cry? I need to cry. But this is what he needed to hear. The weeping on earth. If one couldn't open the book, he says, where's the comforting power? But notice he said, there is one who can open the book. And I like this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now what do we say? Lion represents absolute strength and bravery. We think of the devil as a lion because of the fact he seeks whom he can devour. But Christ is the Lamb who became a lion. He is the strength, ultimate strength. He is, the devil has no strength when he is confronted by God because God's all powerful. Never think the devil has the power of God. He's not evil incarnate in the fact that he has always existed. He's a created being. He doesn't have all the power God has. He has to have permission from God to do certain things. So never put the devil on the same level as God. Now, he's stronger than man, but he's not as strong as God. And that gives you comfort. And notice this lion becomes a lamb in the picture. Now look at what it says. After he talked about the lion, and I looked in verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. He said, the angel said a lion, but what I saw was a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's the Lamb, which is Jesus, who had been slain. That's him dying on the cross. The seven horns, remember the seven perfect numbers, symbolic of that he's equipped to do the job. He represents ceaseless and perfect vigilance on behalf of the people with the seven eyes, the seven spirits. And what all he's saying is that he's worthy. No man else, no one else was worthy to take the scroll. But look at verse 8. The Lamb comes and takes the scroll. That shows the absolute authority of Christ. Was it first saying 1 Timothy 2:5? He is what? The mediator between man and God. And no sooner does he take the book, look at what happens. He came and took the scroll in verse 7. And in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You starting to see a pattern? They are in awe of him. This time they fall before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And it even tells us what that is, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And there's going to be another song, and I don't know if we're going to have time to get to all, but let's look at some things real quick. Notice you have the harp and the golden vials, the bowls full of odor. That's the symbolic of praise and thanksgiving through the prayer. It even says which are the prayers in verse 8. You don't have to have any guess at that. The prayers of the saints. You ever thought about that when we offer up prayers to God, what that means to God? It's adoration, our prayers of thanksgiving, and it shows that he is taking notice of us. Never let it be said prayers are unnoticed in heaven, because he said they're like golden bowls of incense. What's incense? Does it not have a good odor? I've lost everybody, haven't I? Yes, you're exactly right. And we think of that from the Old Testament, don't we, with the sacrifice. A sweet smelling aroma. And so he says that's what God thinks of your prayers. And then think about what he says here in verses 9 and 10. The new song. Never before had such a great and glorious deliverance been accomplished. And never before had the Lamb received this great honor. It's redemption song. And those who sing in it, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy." It's for God through Christ. And it's universal. It said, "Thou purchased us unto God. Thou was slain." It's universal because it's for every man out of every tongue and nation. And notice it makes the kingdom. You made us into a kingdom of priests. Are we not priests on earth? He's already talked about that in Revelation 1. Now it's a repetition here in Revelation 5. You don't have to go through anyone but Christ. So look at verses 11 through 14. The whole scene is symbolic of the entire universe being governed by the throne, that is, God through the Lamb. Look at what he says. Verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, think about the whole scene. It's symbolic of the universe as governed by God through the Lamb. And the scene was calculated to give courage to these people. It's to give them hope in their heart. They know God is on his throne. Christ is the Redeemer. That still should give us hope. Now, this was not written for our time. This was written for those people in that time. But the application is still, God is on his throne. You look out at our country, we see all kinds of immorality. We see filth. We see trouble. We see secularism, humanism. We see the world, and it seems like our country's getting further and further away from God. Don't forget this. God is still on his throne. God's still in control. And the only reason we still are here is by his word, 2 Peter 3. And so when you think about this, John is giving these people courage. He said, look who you're serving. He's on the throne. And it would also give John courage. Any questions or comments?
Can you imagine being an angel seeing?
Oh, can you imagine that? And to see, and maybe I'm the only one that's captured by this vision. All these trying to picture in my mind the scene. And to keep seeing bowing before God. And to keep hearing praise. They cannot praise him enough. And that I think that what hits me, maybe it's just my heart needs it and yours doesn't. If they can't praise him enough in heaven, why do I think I could ever praise him enough here? Maybe it's just me. Maybe you're doing a lot better job than I am, but there's sometimes I just think I need to be doing more. I'll tell you a story as we close. A friend of mine up in Columbia, Tennessee, has ALS. He's a preacher. And it's progressing quickly. And he said the other day he went to get a haircut. And as he was trying to get up, people noticed him. And he said people kind of looked at him. And then when he sat down, the barber kind of showed some sympathy towards him, and as he was getting up, she said, now hon, watch the footrest there, I don't want you to fall. And he said it kind of embarrasses him. And he said, because you want to always be looked upon as normal. And he said, have you ever thought about Christians? That's our problem today as Christians. A lot of times the reason we don't talk about Christ is we don't want someone to think we're not normal. You ever thought, we look out at somebody who may be inviting someone out to church. I went to a Tennessee game, and there was people out there handing out flyers as you were going in, and a lot of people just like, oh. And I start thinking, you know what? I may not agree if they're religious. I don't know what they were religiously, but I'll say this. They put a lot of us to shame. Because a lot of us wouldn't want anyone to know. Because we think that's not normal. I'll tell you, when it becomes normal for us to invite, and we've got some here who do invite. I won't say one. I talked to one this evening who he's invited people left and right. And I appreciate that. We all should be doing that. Because we want people to be saved. If I'm ashamed to praise him, it says something a little bit about where I need to look at my heart. Any other questions or comments? Well, we'll do 6 and 7 next week and her Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll just keep on rapidly firing. Thank y'all.